Today is Palm Sunday. It's also known as Passion Sunday. Passion coming from the Greek passio, meaning suffering. Because it is this time that Jesus prepares for that ultimate suffering on the cross. But even in the New Testament, this passage was read as saying something about those times. Let's just start with verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher. It's actually the tongue of a learner, because it's the same word as at the end of that verse where it says to listen as those who are taught. So I guess one who is taught is also a teacher. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, or the tongue of a learner, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. This is something that I very much identify with. I don't know how I would have a word for the weary, a word for those who go through suffering, if I did not listen to those who suffer, listen to the suffering of people here in our midst. If I have anything to say, a word of comfort to those I counsel, it's because I've heard some things in my life about the suffering of our people. Sometimes it resonates with my own suffering that I've gone through. But there's as much variety of suffering as there are people. And just think about the variety of suffering that one person goes through. And then you multiply that by a congregation, and it's a lot of suffering. Morning by morning, he wakens me, wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The prophet who speaks to us this morning through Isaiah is the one who is keenly attuned to the people and to God. It's one who listens to God and people. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. It may seem obvious that we should be turning our ear to the Lord, but when we really know the instructions of the Lord, when we know how hard it is to follow God, and we get weary, not only of our own suffering, but the suffering of those around us, some of which doesn't always come out in the best way, it can be easy to rebel, to turn ourselves somewhere else. But this is the real payoff that we see here in Isaiah. For those who listen to God and listen to one another's suffering. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. When we listen to God, listen to one another, when we receive the heart of God and are attuned to the heart of our neighbors, then we willingly go through suffering and persecution. We willingly give our back to those who might strike us, our cheeks to have our beards pulled out or to have our faces slapped. We willingly enter into insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore, even though I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. There is a spirit of defiance and resistance here, but not fleeing. There is no fleeing from this suffering. There is a facing up to the suffering, because I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And this defiance continues in the face of persecution. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? let them confront me. This confrontation, though, is not to fight. This confrontation is to endure. And in the endurance, to transform the situation. I think about the struggles that I've gone through in my life and the struggles of our people, the human struggle. I think about this week, Holy Week, as we approach the end of Lent and get to the heart of our faith, which is that Jesus came to be in our midst. And we hail this Jesus on this day, Palm Sunday, as a Savior of all of us. But what Jesus does in the next few days is enter into Jerusalem, enter into rejection and suffering. And before he does, on Thursday night, he has the disciples come together so that he shows them the ultimate act of discipleship on the last night before his death, right? And what is that? The final lesson he teaches his disciples is that he, as the master, as the teacher, will get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of his disciples. This is the ultimate lesson of discipleship, that it is better to serve than to be served. I used to call you my disciples, my servants. Now I call you my friends. And the least of these is the greatest, and the greatest is the least. This is the lesson that Jesus taught, which is completely contrary to the values of the world, both in the elitist striving of the religious establishment, and of course of the political and economic elitism of the Roman Empire. Jesus' last and most important lesson is that you are not to be like that. You are to follow my example, which is to serve your neighbors. And then the next day, even though a few days before he was hailed as the Savior, the people turn on Jesus and say, "Crucify him." And even though Jesus, up on the cross, can look down on the people and have the angels come and wipe them out, 3 years before that time, I'm sure Jesus remembered his trial, his temptation in the wilderness, where Satan offered him exactly that, right? Satan said, you can command the angels to come down and save you from even hurting your foot on a rock. You can throw yourself down from the temple. Maybe you can throw yourself down from a cross where people are persecuting you, and the angels will catch you, and the angels could even destroy your enemies. And Jesus said, "No, you shall not test the Lord your God." Jesus knows that God will defend him and protect him. And Jesus does not need to test the Father in that way, but willingly endures the suffering for our sake. So the cross represents God's design for us, how we are to overcome the sin of this world, the violence of this world, the endless suffering in this world. This week, more than any other, as we prepare for this cycle of acclimation and then discipleship and then suffering and crucifixion and then resurrection, is to remind us what the heart of our faith is. It is to love God and love neighbor, as Jesus demonstrated throughout his life. But who is my neighbor? We kind of have an idea of who God is, and not a very good one at that. But who is my neighbor? Neighbor includes friends and enemies. It's hard enough to love our friends. It's hard enough to love our best friends. It's hard enough to love our own spouse, for those of us who are married. It's hard enough to love our own children. And a lot of us have guilt about it. We're supposed to love our children, aren't we? Why are they so damn annoying? You know, the younger they are, the more annoying they are, but also the cuter they are. And God has devised this brilliant, you know, coefficient ratio kind of thing where they are less bothersome, but also less cute, but, you know, kind of works out. Yeah. All children are cute. That's what the preacher will say from the pulpit. Not in the privacy of his own home. So, neighbor includes friends. Difficult. Neighbor includes enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies. Almost impossible. And why is it so difficult for us to love? Because this is the whole point of Holy Week. Jesus loves his disciples on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, and Jesus loves his enemies on Good Friday, right? There is the sum of the law right there in what Jesus does on those 2 days. And when Jesus is resurrected on Easter Sunday, the Holy Spirit now is given to all of us in that resurrection so that we are empowered also, like Jesus, to love friend and love enemy. Why is it so difficult to love? Well, I think it's because some of us were abused when we were growing up. It makes it difficult to love when we have been abused and we grow up in our adult lives assuming that the world is a dangerous place. If it was a dangerous place for many years in our most formative years, our brain is wired to assume that the world is a dangerous place and other people are dangerous. When we think that people are dangerous, it becomes difficult to make bonds, to trust. Why is it so difficult to love? Because some of us were neglected. Because there was a lack of love, a lack of attention, a lack of touch, a lack of sensitivity. Some of us were the products of what I call collateral damage. Collateral damage through the unhealthy relationship of our parents, because of divorce, because of a parent's poor health or disability, or even the death of a parent. Some of us were victims of poor training, even though our parents meant well. This can be one of the most confusing things for adult Christians of all. We know our parents loved us. We know our parents cared for us. We know our parents did their best. We know our parents meant well and had a good heart. And yet, despite their best intentions, we got poor training. So this leads to a lot of things. Like, what do I mean by poor training? It's astonishing to me how many of us were trained to judge ourselves growing up. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's so that we can learn to correct ourselves. Because our parents correcting us is a bother. So if we're taught to judge ourselves, then we can correct ourselves and not bother our parents. The message that some of us got is that the main thing that we do as children is not to be a bother to our parents. And because parents are the primary role models for us and for our faith development, we also get the idea that our main job as Christians is not to bother God. And sin bothers God. So we need to not sin. But our not sinning is mostly a form of people-pleasing that we learn from trying to please our parents. Basically, our parents are fragile and fickle and weak and angry. And if we want to get along in this house, we need to just not bother them. And that's how God must be. Which is why I think people are leaving the church in droves in this country today. Because we don't have the social pressure for church going that there was for hundreds of years in this society. And so now, without the social pressure, and now having grown up and being able to do what we want, a lot of people are just opting out. If we don't have to live with our parents, why do we have to live with God in the church? Some of us got the kind of training that was designed to prepare us for this world. Again, the parents meant well. But we were basically taught that the world is a tough place, and so we need to be competitive. We need to get ahead in this cold and cruel world. Our parents' job, therefore, was to toughen us up, even if that meant that we wouldn't like them very much, because we'd thank them one day when we grew up and became successful. And this is a really strange deal that I feel like so many parents make with their children. We also will treat you with some hardness and cruelty and competitiveness, but one day you'll see those values come in handy when you make money to be able to afford your own house in your own suburb with your own career and your own family. One day you'll thank us. Yes, we thank you, Mom and Dad, but we don't actually want you over for Christmas, right? Thanks for helping us to survive this cold, cruel world, but we don't really want that much to do with you. I really don't understand that deal. Why we would bring children into the world so that we can have an alienated relationship for the rest of our lives. I mean, there are 7 billion plus people on this earth. We don't actually need that many more children in the world today. What we are desperately lacking in this world is not bodies, but love, meaningful relationships. Some of us were taught by our parents' example that we were to avoid relational challenges or explode in rage when we couldn't take it anymore. This is what was modeled for us by some of our parents. Avoid honest relating or explode in rage when we couldn't take it anymore. Basically, fight or flight, right? Our parents, many of them, embody the emotional intelligence of 5-year-olds. They would never admit this because they wouldn't recognize it. But this is the kind of environment that many of us grew up in. We have brought these dysfunctions into all our relationships now as adults. Some of us are young adults, some of us are older adults, but these are the dysfunctions that we have received from our parents and their parents and their parents many, many generations. How do we maintain our dignity? How do we be Christian in an inhumane world? The world is inhumane. The world is cruel. The world is cold. How do we maintain our humanity in this hard world with such poor training? Our parents were right that this world is hard and cold and cruel. It was that way in Isaiah's time. It was that way in Jesus' time. I don't say this as a judgment to our parents. I'm a parent too. This is a judgment on me. How will our children fare? This is a generational thing. I know I'm saying some hard things, but these are all things I've heard from our people. These are all things that you have shared with me about your own childhood. This is not a judgment on anybody, but a cause for lament at our situation. And if we can't talk honestly about our dysfunctions in the church, then where can we? Most of us were not lucky enough to have a more mature example and more mature training. But that is what is at stake, and that is why we are here. Hardly any of us received mature Christian training in our homes. Because we've all been so damaged by the world, it's not because most of our parents had ill will toward each other as spouses, certainly toward their own children. It's because the world really is that hard and that cold and that cruel. And we didn't have the resources, our parents didn't have the resources to resist that, to grow and mature and to offer something better for us. That's what's at stake for us, for those of us who have children now, for those of us who will have children in the future, for all of us who are helping to raise the next generation together, regardless of our marital status. That's what's at stake now. The church is the place where all of us have a chance to be reparented, where we offer the very best of ourselves, the very best of our own Christian training and discipleship and insights that we've come to in our development as Christians. And we share that with one another in this new household. No matter how old we are, the local church, the congregation, not just this one, but many throughout the world, is a place where we can help raise each other in mature Christian faith to be reparented in a non-judgmental, non-anxious environment. That's really the only way that children can grow up healthy. And let me not, when I say non-judgmental and non-anxious, make it all or nothing. No one's perfect. So just insert the word relatively, and then we don't have to get, you know, too anxious about perfectionism, right? A relatively non-judgmental, a relatively non-anxious environment. Isaiah points to a coming Savior who does not help us to fight harder or to flee faster. After all, what does Jesus have to do with fight or flight? Rather, the Lord God equips us with a kind of character and disposition that will make us gentle with friends and defiant yet gracious with enemies. In other words, following Jesus is following his childhood and his adulthood into maturity. If we were unlucky with the past, and just about all of us were in our childhood, the church, the people of God, you and I are here to reparent one another into this maturity. When children are raised in true Christian discipleship, when they mature properly, they will follow Jesus into washing other people's feet and into receiving the persecution and suffering of others rather than reacting in retaliation. That's how the world continues to devolve into violence. The Christian community is to raise up our children into profound maturity so that they actually live and move and have their being in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. If our children grow up to be competitive, to get ahead, to make more money and live in better homes and have a higher status than other people, but have not love, they are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal adding to the chaos of this world. Why are we at church if we are not here to provide profoundly different values for our children than what they are getting in the world? How much are we emphasizing that our children need to grow up with a kind of confidence, with a kind of self-differentiation, with a kind of knowledge of themselves and centeredness in their faith, that they can kneel down on their hands and feet and wash the feet of others? How do we raise them so that rather than retaliating, because they have that kind of confidence and centeredness in their faith, because they know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, and Jesus set the example for them already, that they can receive persecution, rejection, and unfair treatment rather than to retaliate. We're not talking about being a mat for somebody else. We're not talking about people who are full of fear. We're talking about the kind of disposition that Jesus had in the face of his own detractors and enemies, who looks down on his enemies and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One must grow up. One must grow up to look down on one's enemies with love and with graciousness. It takes a tremendous amount of maturity to love one's enemies. That is the ultimate goal of parenting, in my opinion, to equip our children to love friend and love enemy, so that they can do as Jesus instructed. That is our task as Christians. This is a church where we share stories with one another, sometimes from the pulpit in the form of testimonies, other times in cell groups or just casual conversation. This is a place where we share the brokenness of our childhood with one another when the situation arises. Our honest sharing is an opportunity for us to share our journey of discipleship with one another. We all have many different experiences and many different paths. But if we give the best that we have to one another in intimate and vulnerable Christian community, we just may be able to reparent ourselves through the local congregation, and we may be able to set our children on a better course. I hope this Holy Week will be a deeper reminder of that high calling. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we know that you have compassion on us, on our common dilemma of trying to do what is right, to love you and our neighbors and our enemies, to raise our children in a better way, in the midst of unbelievable amounts of stress and anxiety, of pressure to conform and to make it in this world, in the present system that we're a part of. Oh Lord God, we know that you do not judge. You care. You understand. We thank you, Lord, that you do not judge us despite our struggle to live into this high calling. We thank you that you struggle with us, and your Holy Spirit is there to comfort us. We pray, Lord, that even as we are comforted, we would strive with one another to live in this way, to have our own values reset no matter what our age, so that collectively as adults we can set a better example for our children. Lord, help us to grow in our own ability to love friend and enemy, so that we can teach our children, all our children here together, what true strength and true resilience is. Help us, O Lord, to move into this final week of your time here on earth. And help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors in this world of your love. We thank you for this word in Isaiah, and pray that we may be able to live it out as faithfully as possible with your help and by joining hands together. In Jesus' name, amen.